Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, the Apostle Paul has been in the custody of Roman authorities for almost 4 years as he writes this letter. And he's motivated to write because the church at Philippi was concerned for his well-being, concerned for his ministry. They had sent him a relief gift. And so Paul pens this letter and includes in it an update of his current situation. However, despite what looks like a very negative circumstance, the Apostle Paul doesn't write in a negative way. Instead, it is a surprisingly joyous report that he gives. Yes, he's in chains, and yes, he's unable to travel about freely into new regions to proclaim the gospel. And yes, his immediate audience is very limited as he is under house arrest. But this hasn't hindered the gospel at all. Paul says, on the contrary, this has actually served to advance the gospel in very unexpected ways, and in that he rejoices. And what's more, he says he's rejoicing regardless of what the immediate future for him holds, because after all, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so there is no losing for the Apostle Paul. Will he live or will he die? He doesn't know. And if the choice were his, he said, he doesn't know that he could actually decide. It's a very hard choice. His personal preference, of course, he tells them, is I'd love to leave this life and be in the presence of Christ in the heavenlies. But the Apostle Paul puts others ahead of himself. And so given the Philippians' current need of encouragement and instruction, he says that he is fairly certain that the Lord is going to have him to remain for a while and that he'll be able to visit them. Now, what we find here is that the Apostle Paul's approach to his situation is a prime example of how to live well and how to die well. Both require remembering who we are. Both require ordering our lives according to God's purpose. Both require keeping our eyes on the glories of the age to come. And when we do that, we will live well. And when the time comes, we will die well. Well, at this point, the Apostle Paul encourages these Christians to follow his example. And that's where we are in our text. Only and always, and that's a better translation than just the word only. Only and always, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And given the context, I think I mentioned this last week, the Apostle Paul is saying something like, whether I live or die, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what problems may arise among you, regardless of what may occur, despite what persecutions may befall you, whatever your situation, what is most necessary is that you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. For that alone is of utmost importance. Make this your number one priority. You see, while the Philippian church had been faithful partners with Paul in the fellowship of the gospel, he makes that really clear earlier in the letter, they were still at this point having trouble living it out consistently. Isn't that you and me as well? Oh, the Lord has opened our eyes and we've seen so much of the gospel, but consistently living it out, that's another matter, isn't it? Right? Well, the Philippians are struggling with that. So they were not only facing persecution, as we will see as the letter progresses, there were strained relationships within the congregation. Strained relationships that should not have been strained. And so the Apostle Paul says, what's absolutely essential is that you live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And let me just mention briefly, very briefly again, that the word worthy here does not mean merit. We do not merit the gospel. It's Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. That's what the scripture says. Also, the word worthy does not imply sinless perfection, because this side of the age to come, sinless perfection belongs to Christ and Christ alone. Christ is our righteousness. We're counted righteous before the Father because we are in Christ. His righteousness is what sanctifies our otherwise woefully insufficient good works. Now, to live worthy of the gospel, and this is the actual definition of the Greek word used here, to live worthy of the gospel is to live in a way that is appropriate to the gospel or corresponds to the gospel. It means to live a gospel-driven life, to live a life that is consistent with the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, is the good news of God's salvation, accomplished by Christ's atoning work and applied to our hearts by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is that message of redemption. It's that declaration of forgiveness for all who repent. It is that divine pronouncement of new life granted to all who believe. It is the proclamation of liberation from the kingdom of darkness and the granting of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel. And so Paul is saying what's most important is that we live like those who are citizens of the kingdom that the gospel proclaims. That's what manner of life actually means in the Greek. It's where we get our word politics. And we are therefore to live as citizens, citizens of heaven. Paul isn't saying just be good citizens of Rome, or in our case, good citizens of the United States. No, we know clearly what Paul is talking about because he will spell it out in chapter 3. So what he's talking about here is a citizen of heaven. Now, that is a powerful image for the Philippian church because the city of Philippi had been granted that exceptional honor of being a colonial city. They were granted colonial status. And what that meant is that Roman citizenship was conferred upon the inhabitants of Philippi with all of the rights and all of the privileges that go along with it. And when you lived in a conquered land, if you were a citizen of the power that conquered that land, you were a privileged person. Many were just subjugated. And so the Philippians knew what it meant, the privilege it meant to be a citizen. And so Philippi was like a little Rome, if you will, an outpost of the imperial city in a faraway land. Roman citizens were proud of their citizenship because it was considered a great privilege. But it wasn't one-sided either. They were expected to be serious about their allegiance to Rome. They were to be very patriotic. It was expected. And so being a citizen of Rome meant that you stood with other Roman citizens united in both defending and representing the Empire of Rome. All of this, I believe, is on Paul's mind as he tells them that you're citizens of heaven, you see. Because while the Philippians were in Macedonia, they lived by Roman standards. They didn't live by the standards of Macedonia, but by the standards of Rome. That's what it meant to live as a Roman citizen. Well, Paul is telling the Philippian Christians, and us as well, if you will, that our primary citizenship is no longer in this world. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. And that means it's of utmost importance that we live in a manner that is appropriate as citizens of heaven, as those who are in step with the gospel by which we are declared to be citizens of Christ's everlasting kingdom. The gospel proclaims our citizenship, and we are to live in step with that gospel proclamation. So for the Philippian Christians, that meant that their ultimate allegiance was no longer to Rome and to Caesar, but to heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the same is true for us. That means that our primary allegiance isn't to our earthly nation and our earthly government. It is to heaven and to the true and the living God who redeemed us by his grace. The church is a colony of heaven on earth, in an often hostile foreign land. But Paul is saying, come what may, we must live by the standards of heaven, not by the dictates of worldly culture. Our lives are to be shaped by the doctrines of heaven, not the politics of earth. We're to live by the gospel of the kingdom, not the spirit of the age. The gospel is our agenda because it is the agenda of heaven. And we are citizens. And this is the way Paul lived. I mean, he too was a Roman citizen. That's why he was in Rome, captive, as it were, because he had appealed to Caesar, which is only your right if you're a Roman citizen. But his first and ultimate allegiance was to Christ and to the advancement of the gospel. He defended the gospel. He promoted the gospel. He adorned the gospel and how he lived. The gospel shaped his thoughts. It determined his outlook. The gospel set his agenda. It directed his pursuits. Now, of course, we must grant that the Apostle Paul has a very unique ministry. Nonetheless, what this verse is telling us is that he expects the same commitment from all who name the name of Christ. We may not have the apostolic ministry that he had. That was a unique ministry for the moment. But we do have a ministry. We are called to serve. And all who name the name of Christ are to live as citizens of heaven with the gospel as our main agenda. We represent our Lord in this world, and we're called to live by the politics of heaven. So the apostle admonishes the Philippian saints to follow his example and live as citizens of heaven, to live in a way that conforms to the gospel of Christ. You know, they have heard Paul's good report, and he now wants to hear a good report about them. That's exactly what he says in the text. He wants them to live this way, he says, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, Paul has already told them that he expects to be released, and if he is, he will visit them soon. But the Apostle Paul knows that those matters are in the hands of the Lord, not his. So whether he's able to come or not, that's what he's saying. Whether I'm able to come or not, I want to hear a good report about you. I want to hear that you are living as citizens of heaven. I want to hear that your lives are adorning the gospel of Christ. And at this point, then, the Apostle Paul tells them what living this way will look like. And it's very, very graphic language. If you're living as citizens worthy of Christ's gospel, you will be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. You'll be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Listen, good citizens are united in defense of their homeland. Remember, we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. And Christ, however, has not just made us citizens of heaven. He has done that, and thank the Lord for that. But he's gone farther than that. He's united us together, making us all brothers and sisters. We're not just citizens of heaven. We're members of the divine family. We're adopted. And so indeed, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are partners in a new community, we are members of a new race, and we are siblings in a new family. And the Apostle Paul says, now live like it. And so living worthy of the gospel means, he says here, standing firm. Standing firm. And here the Apostle Paul is returning to military language. Earlier, he said that his chains hadn't hindered the gospel at all. Actually, he says, my chains have advanced the gospel. And if you'll remember, the word advance pictures a military scouting team that goes ahead of the troops and clears the path of every obstacle and every obstruction so that the troops have a clear path. And he says, that's what my chains had done. They had cleared away obstacles to the gospel, cleared the way for the gospel to penetrate an entirely new realm of society. And somehow, he said, his imprisonment had laid waste to the fear that had kept many from preaching the gospel boldly. So he said, my chains have actually destroyed obstacle after obstacle, my chains have been the scouting party that has paved the way for the advance of the gospel. Well, Paul picks up this same military metaphor and applies it now to the church at large. We're not only citizens called to live according to the gospel, we're defenders of the faith of the gospel. And our orders from headquarters is to stand firm. The word means to stand your ground, to hold fast with determination, to maintain allegiance with firmness. It means to hold the line. It pictures the unflinching courage of soldiers who resolutely refuse to leave their posts, no matter how severe the battle, no matter how threatening the opposition. That's the way the word is used, the Greek word used here. And so Paul is saying that those who live as citizens, who live as citizens, the gospel of Christ, they entrench themselves and they take their stand. They will not be moved. Paul uses this language to help us understand that, as he says elsewhere, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. That's what it is. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. That's Paul's language as well. We are called to tear down the strongholds. That's Paul's language. And so the battle is real. And the battle is not just external. The battle is internal as well. Because according to Galatians chapter 5, the Christian is engaged in a relentless struggle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. But here's the good news. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we can stand our ground in Christ. Now, here's an important thing to note. In yourself, you're not going to stand. You're going to fall at the first sign of opposition. Only in Christ, only strong in Him will we be able to stand. It's exactly what Paul introduces spiritual warfare with in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, not your mighty power. You don't have any mighty power. And so indeed, what we're seeing here is a picture of perseverance. But I also want you to notice that the language is plural. Paul is talking to the congregation as a unit here. Listen, we're not lone soldiers trying to hold the line in isolation. That is an American ideal, that I can be a Christian wherever I am on my own. I don't need anyone else. Oh, yes, you do. I do. None of us can stand alone, and God didn't intend for us to. We are a unified people holding the line together in one spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're united to Christ and to one another by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says that we are to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? Christ has reconciled us to God, and He's reconciled us to one another. We are one body, united by one Spirit, sharing one hope, under one Lord, holding to one faith, marked out by one baptism, with one God and Father of us all. That's what the Scripture says. And so while each of us must be committed to our post, we must stand our ground wherever we're stationed, yet holding the line is a corporate effort. We're standing, but we're not standing alone. We're standing, Paul says, side by side. Together, we're standing side by side, striving for the same cause. And as we'll see, these saints were struggling with disunity. And that's why these words are so poignant from the Apostle Paul. Now, the word to strive is most often used of athletes contending as a team for a shared prize. I want you to think about that. They're striving together in such harmony, working together so fluidly, that it's as if one man is operating. Have you ever seen a football team that was, as they say, hitting on all cylinders. Everyone doing their part and everyone doing so well that they couldn't be stopped, right? They scored every time they touched the ball. And everyone's doing their job, and it looks like there's such unity and such harmony that everyone knows what's going on. Everyone knows what the play is. Everyone knows where they're supposed to be. They're striving together as one. That's the picture here. Striving together as one, as if we are one. Now, how is that going to happen? That is only going to happen because we have been unified by the Spirit, and as we'll see in a moment, because we are of one mind. So it's really important. But right now, what I want you to see is from this text that standing our ground requires the fortitude and determination of our mutual commitment. Your commitment is important, just as my commitment is important. Our commitments are important to one another in the body of Christ. And one break in the line is a breach that the enemy can exploit. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give place to the devil because he'll surely take it. So again, this isn't an individual struggle. My orders are not to hold the line all by myself. God has united us with his Spirit, and we are to work as one. But again, Paul tells the Ephesians that we have to maintain this unity, right? Well, the Philippians are going to be told this as well. They have to maintain this unity. We're contending together, struggling together for the faith of the gospel. We're a band of brothers tenaciously holding the line and battling together for the faith that we share. Folks, Paul's language is loaded with theological meaning here because we're not only united by one Spirit. Actually, it's that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength and the ability to stand our ground. That is granted to us by him. In other words, the strength to stand fast in a united front is not within us. It's not within you and it's not within me. We can only do so as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we stand fast, it's only because God is working in us to accomplish his good purpose. Now, this unity is really important for us to understand in our days, especially because we live in an age of extreme individualism. But the truth is, no matter how much you try to hide it, the truth is no man is an island. And we are far more dependent on one another than we would like to admit. And here's the most important thing. We are absolutely dependent upon God. He gives us life and breath and everything else. We are held together at this very moment by the word of his power. In him we live and move and have our being. So in any case, what Paul is underscoring here is the fact that we need one another to hold the line. We can't do it alone. And God hasn't called us to. That's not his will. He's called us to be a body. He has called us to be a collective community of the citizens of heaven, a company of valiant soldiers conscripted into service for the sake of our homeland. And Paul's language of tenaciously standing our ground, that reminds me of the 101st Airborne Division in World War II. In the winter of 1944, the Allied forces were advancing toward Germany, and the 101st Airborne was leading the way. They had been there since the invasion at Normandy, and they had been given little rest. These were weather-worn soldiers. And indeed, they were leading, still leading the advance, as it were, moving ever closer to Germany. And so in a desperate move to try and turn the tide, Hitler engineered an all-out surprise offensive in the Belgian forests. You may have heard of it as the Battle of the Bulge, where the greatest casualty of Americans was suffered. And Hitler used a tactic known as Blitzkrieg. It means lightning warfare. It's where heavily armed German forces all collectively get together and with repeated force, with repeated sudden bursts of massive firepower, they barrage the front lines. Well, the 101st was already depleted. They were already badly in need of ammo and food and medical supplies and sufficient clothing. They didn't even have sufficient clothing. And many of the soldiers said that they had one round in their rifle a day to try and hold off the enemy. And it was a bitterly cold winter. The division was completely surrounded. They were cut off from any help. And the only thing they could do was dig in and hold the line. And for the first 10 days of this battle, they took cover in foxholes. And they only had tarps to shield themselves from the minus 10 degree weather. But they tenaciously stood their ground. And with unflinching determination, they held the line. And now, 10 days later, Patton finally arrives with support. And news reports go out all around the world that the general has rescued the 101st. But the members of the division never agreed with that assessment. No, they said they were relieved, not rescued. They didn't need to be rescued. They would have continued holding the line down to the last man. They would continue standing firm. That's a picture of what we're being told here by the Apostle Paul, is that we will not give in. And it doesn't matter what the odds are. The odds were against the 101st. Now, we know that it was only by God's grace that they would be able to withstand the axis of evil. But nonetheless, with tenacity, they did. And that's the picture here. We are not to give up. We are not to retreat. We are not to pull back. We must hold fast. So Paul encourages us to stand firm in one spirit, to stand united by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, if we're going to stand as united and one line as holding one firm stance, we have to be of one mind. The word mind refers to the inner self, our thinking and our volition. So Paul's saying to stand firm as one, we have to be unified in purpose. We all have to have the same vision. We all have to have the same objective in sight. We have to think alike. We have to share that objective. And of course, this is only possible because, as Paul has already said, we're united by the Spirit. Otherwise, there would be no hope of ever having one mind. He's the one who renews our minds according to the Word of God. So you see, the Apostle Paul's appeal here is not for us to get together and try to hammer out some consensus among ourselves around which we can all unite. Now, we will only have the same objective if it is God's objective. Our thoughts have to conform to His purpose. Our will has to conform to His will. And so, what is it that Paul says that we are defending by standing firm? What are we, by the Holy Spirit, striving together to hold the line against? What is the objective that unifies us? Well, Paul tells us we are to stand our ground in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're to stand united, tenaciously unmovable for the faith of the gospel. In its narrow sense, of course, the word gospel is the good news of God in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, right? It refers to the sinless Savior, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, ascended into heaven to reign forever, that He might restore creation and glorify His people. Oh, that's the gospel. But in this context, he says, we're to stand fast for the faith of the gospel. And the word faith refers to all that Christians believe. The content of doctrine. It's the whole body of doctrine that's required by the gospel. You can't even understand the gospel unless you know some things about what God has revealed according to His will. That's what the gospel rests upon. Folks, to properly understand the gospel, we need to know who the triune God is. Right? We have to know our fallen condition. We have to know his righteous purpose. We have to know something of the realities of heaven and hell. We have to know something of the nature of salvation, the process of sanctification, the certainty of final judgment, and on we could go. But that is the faith, the content of belief, the doctrines on which the gospel stands. All of God's revelation, you see, is assumed in the good news of his salvation. And that's the faith of the gospel, all that God has revealed. You know, a decade or so later, Jude will echo the Apostle Paul's instruction here whenever he tells Christians to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. We are to stand fast and firm. We are to hold the line concerning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith which is the very basis for the gospel for which we stand. Now, I know it's not popular today, but it's true. God's word, his doctrine, the truth of his word is exclusive. It doesn't make room for other beliefs. It doesn't make room for other religions. All of those are idolatry. They're damnable. They're abominations before God. There is only one Savior. There is only one way of salvation. And Paul is telling us here we must stand firm, fully convinced in our minds, and striving together for this faith of the gospel. The gospel was being attacked in their day, and the faith upon which it was based was being corrupted in their day. And it is in our day as well. Folks, doctrine is important because if our doctrine is off, it will at least distort the gospel, if not deny it altogether. And so I said, in Paul's day, the faith of the gospel, it was being attacked. And it was being attacked both from without and from within. There were competing truth claims from the world. Polytheism was rampant. Hedonism, the belief that all of life is about the pursuit of pleasure, the mystery religions, the Greek philosophers, and on we could go. There were all of these competing truth systems that were out there. And Paul says, we have to stand firm. We can't compromise with any of that. We can't allow any of that to pollute the true gospel of Christ, the faith of the gospel. Then there were also divisive factions arising from within. The Apostle Paul, before he is finished, he will actually address one particular group, the Judaizers, in the book of Philippians, as he also addresses them in Galatians. And so these were those who said, no, you know, you've come to Christ, yes, you're Gentiles, you're going to have to be circumcised, you're going to have to do all the ceremonial things that we do in order to be saved. And Paul says, you have just perverted the gospel. And you know what? In many ways, they would be considered so conservative. They would be considered very orthodox in many respects. Paul says this strikes at the vitals of the faith, and it cannot be permitted. You must stand against it. So they had their troubles with Judaizers, with legalists and antinomians, those who said, doesn't matter how you live, just live any way you want to. Gnostics, those who had these very strange spiritualized ideas of truth. These were all corruptions of the faith with which the first century church had to contend. No different in our day. Today we are dealing with attacks from without, attacks of materialism. It constantly challenges the truth of the gospel and tries to get us to compromise and say, okay, well, we'll accept some of those premises that are in materialism. But we can't. We can't. Or evolution, right? How much today is driven in our culture by a belief in evolution? And you know, this is something to think about, is that if evolution is false, now we know it is because the scripture tells us so, but there's also good evidence that evolution is failing as a system. It's on its own, it's failing. But I want you to think about this. If evolution falls, how many things have been built on the belief of evolution in our culture today. Most of the modern psychology movement is based on evolution. So if that's wrong, their foundation's wrong, you have to throw out the entire book, right? But that's what we're dealing with today. We must stand firm against this. There is no place for allowing this view to corrupt the gospel. New ageism, humanism, I mean, we could go on and on. I don't have time to get into all of those this morning. They're all false belief systems that shape the thinking of this present evil age. And as such, we come up against them daily, sometimes when we don't even recognize it. And 2 millennia later, we're still dealing with internal threats as well. We have our own brand of legalists today. We have our own brand of antinomians today. We have our own brand of Gnostics today. And 100 other flavors of truth claims that compete for the true faith of the gospel. So what is Paul telling us? We have to stand firm. We have to hold the line. We can't retreat in the least. We are called to tenaciously hold the line, to strive together through the power of the Holy Spirit with singleness of purpose in defense of the faith of the gospel. We cannot retreat. There can be no compromise. This is a call to faithfulness. Are we faithful citizens of heaven or not? Will we be conscripted into the service of our God as a faithful soldier of the cross? But in order to stand firm, to hold the line, and this is what the Philippians are shortly to learn, a lesson we all need to hear as well. In order to do this, this is such a monumental task. This takes such commitment that first, they're going to have to put aside all pettiness and they're going to have to turn away from their selfish ambition. And I want you to think about that. In the body of Christ, if we're going to stand fast and hold the line for the faith of the gospel as we are called to do, there is no place for pettiness. There is no place for selfish ambition. The person standing next to you in the line is more important than you because your own safety depends on them. And of course, the reverse is true. You standing next to them are more important than they are to them. You've got their back. They've got your back. And most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ fights our battles when we stand firm in Him by the Holy Spirit. So do we have what it takes to stand firm? Not in ourselves, but through Jesus Christ, who by His Holy Spirit indwells us. We have the power to stand fast, united for the faith of the gospel. And my prayer this morning is, may God give us the grace and strength then to stand as faithful citizens, soldiers of heaven itself in this present evil age. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.